Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. And you can be seated. All right, so this morning we begin our study through the book of Malachi, and I think you are going to love this little book. This is really just a treasure of a book in the Old Testament. I think you're going to find it interesting, but I also think you're going to find it extremely helpful and practical as we live our lives before the Lord. I want to give you a little bit of background information about Malachi, and then I want to just dive right in. Malachi is one of the 12 what are called minor prophets in the Old Testament. So the last 12 books of the Old Testament, Joel through Malachi, are called minor prophets just because of their size. That's all. They're just smaller. There are 5 major prophets in the Old Testament. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are major prophets. They're called major prophets just because they tend to be longer. The minor prophets are just smaller in size. There's no difference in authority or importance or anything else. It's just how people classify them. To be really fair, some of the prophetic books are difficult to wade through. If you've read through Hosea recently or Amos recently or something like that, the language can be very confusing. It's often very apocalyptic and difficult to understand. We usually stick to Jonah when we're going through the minor prophets, because Jonah's just a story. It's easy to understand, very easy to digest. And Malachi, I think, is also fairly easy to digest. If you're new to the minor prophets, this is just a great introduction to those minor prophets. The Old Testament prophets, specifically Isaiah all the way through Malachi, were really raised up by God to warn Israel. And actually, If you read through some of these minor prophets, you realize not only does he warn Israel, he warns the surrounding nations as well. In fact, just going back to the book of Jonah, who did Jonah warn? Nineveh. Yeah, he warned Nineveh, which is Assyria, right? And the same thing with Nahum as well. Nahum came back some, I think, 60 or 70 years later, and he warned Assyria also. So the prophets typically address Israel, but many times the surrounding countries are called to repent for their sin as well. And just, by the way, a little side note, they still are. God calls all men everywhere to repent. He calls people to repent. He calls nations to repent and follow Jesus. And God will hold every leader accountable and every nation accountable. But Malachi is a minor prophet. He's preaching to Israel. Now just a little bit of a timeline here. Where are we at in the grand scheme of the Old Testament timeline? You can just jot some of these numbers down if you want. But Moses led Israel out of Egypt, obviously through the Lord's provision, around 1450 BC. So about 1450 years before Jesus, Moses leads the people of Israel out. And then you have the time of the judges, right? They go into the promised land. Then you have the time of the judges, Samson, Gideon, all that. They reign from about 1400 BC to maybe 1050 BC, something like that. You have King David, about 1000 BC, 1000 years before Jesus. Again, these are round numbers. Check your study Bible for more precise numbers. So you've got David, then you've got Solomon. And David and Solomon ruled over what was called the United Kingdom. It's where all 12 tribes were one nation, and they were all ruled by one king. Well, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king, and the kingdom was divided. 10 of the tribes went to the north, that's Israel, and one tribe, Judah, stayed in the south, that's Judah. And so you'll see the divided kingdom where Israel has a king and Judah has a king, and they reference each other. That's in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Sometimes it's also a little bit confusing because Israel as a whole, all of God's people are called Israel, but sometimes it's just referring to the nation in the north, which is Israel. So context kind of determines that. You need to be aware of that. Do know that all of the kings in northern Israel were wicked. There was not one righteous king in northern Israel at all. There were a handful of godly kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. But during this time of the divided kingdom, God would raise up prophets to call his people to repentance. Eventually around 600 BC, again, rough numbers, 600 BC, Israel was carried off to captivity to Assyria, and they would never return. They would never, ever return. They were carried off to captivity, and there they stayed. God used the pagan nation of Assyria to judge Israel. And then Babylon came in some years later, and Nebuchadnezzar attacked Judah in the south, took those Jews away to Babylon, where they were in exile for 70 years. And by God's grace, he allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. Well, the Jews were back in the land. Jerusalem was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. And it wasn't too much later that they started doing all the same things that they had done in the first place to get hauled off into exile to begin with. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Malachi. Malachi is written about 400 years before Jesus. This is the last prophet to write. And what we see is Israel has become completely apostate all over again. They're bringing horrific sacrifices to the temple. Divorce is rampant throughout Israel. The priests are all frauds. They're intermarrying with pagans. They had learned absolutely nothing from their exile. They're just doing all the same stuff. And really what we find out about the Old Testament is it's really a history of God and his patience towards his pagan people. That's really what it is. And we see this in Malachi as well. And God shows himself to be patient and loving and kind to a rebellious and stiff-necked people. Well, you know what we see in the New Testament as well? A patient God who was loving and kind to a rebellious and stiff-necked people. The answer to how God might put up with all this foolishness and sin is really in the opening section of this book of Malachi. And this is the big picture that I want you to really just hold on. If you get nothing else this morning, get this: that God loves his wayward people. God loves his wayward people. If you're a Christian, God loves you infinitely. Infinitely. If you're slipping in your life, if you're not where you want to be in maturity, if somehow you sinned big time this week, if you're at your end, hear this: God loves you. He has always loved you and will always love you. How do we know that? Let me just read you some verses. Most of these you know. John 3:16, the Father sent his only Son. Why? Because he loved you. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul goes on to make the argument, if God loved us that much before we were in Christ, how much more does he love us now that we are in Christ? Ephesians 1:4 says, God predestined you for adoption before the world began because he loved you. Jesus says this to his disciples the night before he died. He says, as the Father, listen to this, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Think about that. Infinite divine love, inner Trinitarian love that existed only between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is now poured out on his people. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. You know what was going to happen just a few hours after he said those very words? They all abandoned him. Every single last one of them. He knew that, and he still expressed his undying, eternal, infinite, divine love for his people. Romans 8 says that there's absolutely nothing, you guys, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Brother or sister, if you are a Christian, God loves you more than you can ever know. I think just take anybody in your life. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your wife or husband, your grandkids, whatever. And you just think, man, how much do I love this one? How much do I love? That is just a small little, the tiniest fraction of the amount of love that God has for his people. Whatever it is that you can conjure in terms of love is just the smallest little bit of the love that God has for those who are in Christ Jesus. And get this, he doesn't have to love us. It's not like, you know, when your parent tells you, you know, tells your brother, "Hey, go tell your brother that you love him." Fine. Go hug Aunt Sally. Okay, we only see her once a year. We love Aunt Sally. You know, you're like, all right, I'll go give a little side hug. That's not God toward his people. No, God actually genuinely, infinitely loves those who are in Christ. He's not bound to love us because he has to. God chose to place his eternal love on you. Warts and all, sin and all, failures and all. And that's what we see in this passage this morning. God loves his people. How does he love his people? Four ways. Four ways. Number one, God warns us because he loves us. God warns us because he loves us. Verse one, the oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. This whole book is a warning to God's people. And that warning is an act of love. And we see that tied with these next few verses. Maybe put it a different way, God didn't actually have to speak. He didn't actually have to warn Israel. Israel knew the old covenant had blessings and cursings. They knew that if they fell back into their wayward ways, that they would be cursed for their disobedience. So God didn't need to say anymore. He could have just been silent, let the actions come in, or let the foreigners come in and devastate his people. But because he loved his people, he warned them. You know, just imagine a parent who never warned their child. Would that parent really love their child? Didn't warn them about hot stoves. Didn't warn them about traffic in the streets or drinking that liquid underneath the sink. They just said, well, why would I warn them? That doesn't seem nice. That's not loving. No, the reason that you warn is because you love them. The reason that God warns his people is because he loves us. That's the heart of a parent, is to plead with our kids and to warn them. And that's why God sent prophets, is because he loved his people. He's not some old mean guy, you guys, just like, you know, get off my lawn, stop messing it all up. Like, that's not God. No, he warns his people because he loves them. Malachi says that this is an oracle. It's an official pronouncement. So like when the president of the United States wishes to say something official, he writes it down on official White House letterhead and he sends it out with a seal and its authority for everybody to see. And that's kind of what an oracle is. It's an official pronouncement from the throne room of God, from our King who is on high to all peoples and especially to his people, Israel. And we'll see that this is not a tender letter. We're going to read about God's love, but the content of the letter is hard in some places. It's not sappy and happy. It's very solemn, but even in its solemnness, it is loving. And it's a word from Yahweh. This is Yahweh's word. Yahweh, the triune God of the universe, is speaking in an official kingly capacity through Malachi to Israel. He's speaking through those who wrote it down. It's from Malachi. Now, by the way, we don't know anything about Malachi. We know his name, and that's it. And actually, his name is a little bit of a head-scratcher for some people because his name means messenger or angel. In fact, that it's the same word root anyway where we get angel in the Old Testament Hebrew. So Malachi could be his actual name, and I think it probably is, or it could just be his job or his title to warn the people of Israel. We don't know for sure, but that's all we know about Malachi. We know nothing else about the man. He's not recorded, at least that we're aware of, anywhere else in the Old Testament. Whoever he was used by God to give Israel his word. And so God loves us, you guys, by simply warning us. And just a small point, but it is loving to warn other people about their sin. And listen, when you're warned about your sin, it is often an act of love from that other person to you. Okay? It goes both directions. It's not like love says, well, I'm just going to let them do their own thing. No. No. In love, people warn, especially against sin and especially against the consequences that can happen. And I just feel compelled to say, brother or sister, if you're dabbling in sin, be sure your sin will find you out. You will reap what you sow. And so turn from it quickly. Turn from it quickly. Second way we know God loves us. He tells us. He simply tells us. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, says Yahweh. This is going to be a short point, but I think it's important. God simply tells his people that he loves us. I read a bunch of verses earlier, and I could read a whole bunch more. I think you know a bunch more verses. But the reality is that for a Christian, you either believe that God loves you or you don't. You either trust him or he's lying. It's one or the other. But that's what he says. Is he speaking the truth? And yes, he is speaking the truth. And it just, you know, argument from the greater to the lesser. If God expresses his eternal, undying covenant love to apostate Israel, how much more does he love his covenant bride, the church? Jesus laid down his life to save us. There are some people who really struggle, I think, to understand how God can love them. And sometimes this is true, I think, even before somebody is a believer. You know, they've sinned so much. How can God ever love them? Or maybe their hearts are wayward. You know, we occasionally sing the song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." God knows that, you guys. He knows your heart. He knows what you're wrestling with. He knows your thoughts. He knows your mind. He knows your actions. He knew all the sin you would ever commit, every dark and secret thing you would ever do from all eternity past when he chose you for salvation, and he took all your sin and he nailed that sin on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. He knew that. It's not like God's going to find something out about you guys. And he was like, really? You did that? We need to reevaluate the relationship here, guys. I didn't know that you were going to sin in that way. You can't do that function? Man, I don't know. You cheated on your taxes? I'm going to have to rethink the relationship. You blew right through that speed limit? No, God knew all of that. He doesn't excuse it, you guys. But he knew that when he set his love on you and saved you. And just imagine for a moment, you could be transported to the throne room of God. It's you, God, and all the holy angels, and all of the saints for all time. It's glory, and it's brightness, and it's so amazing you can't even look up. It's so overwhelming. It's awesome power like you can't describe. And in the midst of all of that power and glory and amazement comes the words from God, "Child, I love you." Isn't that what you would want to hear? Wouldn't that give you comfort and assurance and relief and joy? You got this, you guys, that's what he says in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's exactly what he says. Let me quote to you the famous theologian, George Strait. Last night I dreamed I died and stood outside those pearly gates, when suddenly I realized there must be some mistake. If they know half the things I've done, they'll never let me in. Then somewhere from the other side, I heard these words again. Let me tell you a secret about a father's love. A secret that my daddy said was just between us. Daddies don't just love their children every now and then. It's a love without end. Amen. And I can't speak for the rest of George's theology, but I think he's got that right. That's the father's love. It's without end. Amen. And we know it because he said so. So God loves us by warning us. He loves us by telling us. Third, God pours out his wrath on those he does not love. Hold your breath. Here we go. Verse 2. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, which is the descendants of Esau, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Well, I think it's safe to say that God does not love everyone equally. There's a sense in which we can say, generically, that God does love all people. Jesus says at the end of Matthew 5 that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He sends sunshine on the just and the unjust. There is a common grace, you guys, that all people everywhere, all over the world, experience. I mean, just laughter and joy and being able to have a heartbeat and take a breath. There's a sense in which none of us deserve that because we are all sinners by nature and we all deserve damnation because of that. And the fact that anybody gets to enjoy anything at all and have any existence at all is an act of kindness by God. But there is also a distinctive love that God has only toward his elect, his people. True believing Israel in the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament. It is a specific and very discriminating love. And I think just by way of illustration or example, is just in a family. So there's a sense in which, obviously, I strive to love all women. But I have a special covenant love for my wife. And I think everybody would understand, well, that's right and good and true. But it's different than my love for all other women. Same thing with my children. I have a specific familial love for my own children. I love y'all's kids. But I have a specific familial love for my own children that is different and unique toward my family that's not true toward your family. Well, that's also true with God. There's a sense in which God loves all people generically. And let's be honest, he often blesses unbelievers in many amazing ways. Many amazing ways. But he has a special covenant love with Christians. And we see this played out in the lives of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. In Genesis, if you remember, we read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the patriarchs. Jacob was a twin brother with Esau. And you got these two twins, but it was through Jacob that God's covenant love would go, not through Esau. Esau would not inherit the promised land or the blessings. Why? Because God didn't choose Esau. He chose Jacob. That's why. And God says the proof that he loved Jacob is actually that he hated Esau. And there's this, I think you notice in verses 2 through 4, this is like this back and forth conversation that God's having with like collective Israel, where God says, I've loved you. And they're like, well, how have you loved us? And then he goes back and forth and it's this sort of made up conversation. But he says that the proof that he loves Jacob, which is shorthand for all of Israel, the proof that he loves Israel is actually that he hates Esau and his descendants, Edom. So verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? God's response, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country, left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Now, I don't know about you guys, but the first time I ever read that verse, I did a double take. God hates people. And some people say, well, it's just love less. That's all that means. Did you see what he's going to do to Edom? That's not love less, you guys. That is active, constant judgment. That's what it is. It's not just like, I like them a little less. No, even if they rebuild, he's going to keep destroying them. That is hatred. It is pure, righteous, holy hatred. And I think that's hard for us because we understand that God is love. How can he hate? But we need to be comfortable with these truths. And we need to mark it down that God hates wickedness and God hates wicked people. He hates wickedness, but he also hates wicked people. Even as he loves them generically, in common grace, he also hates. And again, this is the description. It's not just less love, it's active destruction. Turn over to Psalm 5 for just a minute. Psalm 5. And I know if this is new to you, this is going to be a really hard pill to swallow. I'm just going to give you a few passages, but it's all throughout the Word of God. Okay? And something we just need to understand is God is not just a jolly old grandpa who just lets bygones be bygones. God is holy, God is righteous, God is awesome in his power and his glory. And because God is good, he must hate that which is wicked. He must hate it. So here's Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. Yahweh abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now think about that for a minute. We've heard that old saying, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. According to this verse, is that true? No. He hates the sin and he hates the sinner. God doesn't cast sin into hell, you guys. He casts sinners into hell. That's who he judges. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We humans are called to love sinners and hate sin, but God is altogether different than us. He hates all evildoers and he abhors the bloodthirsty. Look over at Psalm chapter 11. We see the same kind of thing here. And like I said last week, the Psalter, the Psalms, are something we're called to sing. We're commanded to sing the Psalms. So these are verses we should be singing as Christians. These are not passages, you guys, we're supposed to be ashamed of and just kind of like, well, we don't read those ones in polite company. No, we sing them in polite company is what we do. Okay? God is not indifferent toward wickedness. So take a look. Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. Yahweh tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. In Jesus' name. Again, the wicked person, the one who loves violence, God hates that wicked person. And just to bring it to the gospel, you guys, this is the dire situation of all those who are outside of Christ. God is not ambivalent to those who are outside of Christ. He's not just ho-hum, let bygones be bygones. No, this is the disposition of our infinite holy God toward all those who are outside of Jesus. They have violated his law just like we did. And Psalm 7:11 says that God feels indignation. He feels anger every day. Why? Because he's a righteous judge. He's a righteous judge. If you're concerned at all about righteousness, then it grieves you when unrighteousness happens. And not just in some generic sense, but when an unrighteous person does it. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. And again, these are just a snapshot. But if this is new to you, you need to know that this is what the Bible teaches. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Again, God is not just mad in some generic way at sin. He is angry with the sinner. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that Yahweh hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, it's like prideful looks. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among the brothers. We could spend a lot of time on each one of these, but I think you get the idea. These are people with whom the Lord hates. Not just generic sin. These are all people who are unregenerate and are specifically called out for their specific sin. And again, this is the miracle of salvation that we have in Jesus, that while we were God's enemies, his enemies, you guys, he still loved us and he poured out his grace on us, even though we were deserving of damnation. This is why Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he depicts God as though he's holding a spider over an open flame. I was working on in the backyard this weekend, and I saw two black widows, which is two more than I wanted to see. One got dispatched to its end by a sledgehammer, the other by a big stick. But Jonathan Edwards depicts God holding the sinner over an open flame as though he's a spider. Now imagine you're holding on to a spider by the thread over an open flame. What do you want to do?
Get it in there.
You want to throw it off. That is God's disposition toward all sinners who are outside of Christ. His righteous, good, holy disposition. And this is why it is amazing love that God would actually send his son to lay down his life for those whom he would toss into the fire just as much as do anything to them. This is the amazing grace of God in the gospel. This is why the gospel is so scandalous. How do we go from being a detestable spider to a beloved son? God loved us. That's the only answer. God loved us, you guys. Turn over to Romans 9. Romans 9. So track with me here. Genesis talks about the life of Jacob and Esau, and they eventually become two great nations. Esau has 12 sons, just like Jacob has 12 sons. They're sort of the mirror image of each other. Jacob is blessed. Esau grows, but he has no blessing. And then Malachi uses that illustration to show how God has loved Israel and has hated Esau or Edom. And then Paul grabs that illustration from Genesis and also from Malachi, and he uses that to add even more color. And so if you've read Romans 9 recently, you know that the whole passage is about predestination and election, that God chose some people for salvation in eternity past, and he did not choose other people in salvation or for salvation in eternity past. And that choice had nothing to do with anybody's actions. Not at all. God didn't choose based on our choice. He didn't choose because we were smart or rich. He just chose. And Paul quotes our passage in Malachi. Why did God choose Jacob and now Esau? Was it something Jacob did? Was it something in Esau? Why choose one? They were twin brothers. Why choose one and not the other? Here's Paul's response. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That sounds like double talk. Like, just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of Abraham. What? No, he's saying a true child. Just because you physically descend from Abraham does not mean you have covenant blessings from Abraham. Okay? But, and this is the quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and they had done nothing either good or bad, there's no actions that God took into account, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older, Esau, will serve the younger, as it is written in Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the bigger question being asked here that Paul's addressing is, why aren't all the Jews saved? That's really what he's getting to. And his answer is because not all who are Israel, physically descended from Abraham, are true Israel. They're not all truly God's people. Why? Because God didn't choose them all for salvation. And we see that clearly when Jacob and Esau were born. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. And you say, well, why did God choose Jacob rather than Esau? Verse 11 says, so that God's purpose in election might continue. Because God just chose. That's why. God never planned to save absolutely all people, only some. God doesn't owe any of us salvation. The only thing we deserve, you guys, is eternal damnation in hell forever. That's the only thing all of us deserve. But in eternity past, God in his love made a choice to save some and not others, just like he chose to bless Isaac, not Ishmael, and bless Jacob, and not Esau. You say, well, how can God do that? Well, because if God didn't choose anybody for salvation, then we'd all be cursed forever. It has to be God choosing us for salvation. We're all wicked sinners, and the only way out is for God to lovingly and mercifully rescue us from ourselves. And again, that's the amazing grace of the gospel. We don't deserve the love and grace of God at all. We deserve the same wrath and hatred from God that the pagans deserve. But God pours out his grace despite that. Listen to R.C. Sproul. This is what he once said about this passage. He said, what should surprise us is not Esau I hated. What should surprise us is Jacob I loved. If you've read about the life of Jacob, that guy was a scoundrel. I mean, that's what his name means, is heel catcher, supplanter, somebody who takes what's not rightfully his. Jacob was a horrible guy, and God loved him anyway. We were horrible before being born again, and God loved us anyway. Turn back to Malachi. So God loves us by warning us, by telling us, by pouring out wrath on those he doesn't love. And what does that wrath look like? We've read it, but just look again. Verses 2 through 4. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. So how does God show his wrath towards his enemies? He plagues them with destruction. That's how. Edom will always be plagued by God. Even if they tried to rebuild, God would destroy over and over and over. And again, that shows the love of God towards Israel, who he gives second and third and 500th chances. He pleads with them to repent. He still blesses them, even when they shouldn't. You know, a lot of people are like, oh, God's mean in the Old Testament. He just sends in judgment on his people after like hundreds of years of pleading with them. Why? Because he loves them. He doesn't want the judgment to come. He reestablishes his covenant with them over and over. He blessed Israel, sent the Messiah through Israel, and still offers them salvation through faith in Jesus. And you guys, I know these are hard truths, but sometimes I think we forget just how much God has blessed us and loves us. Just how much mercy and kindness and grace he's shown us compared to what we really deserve. Sometimes the cure for us to get out of our own pity party is just to stop and look around. Look around at the nations that don't follow Jesus, or your neighbors who don't follow Jesus, and look at the train wreck and tragedy that is, and how that goes off the rails. See the heartache and the pointlessness of their lives, and then we get a clearer picture of just how much God loves us. The fourth way that God's love is shown is that his glory is shown to all nations. Verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. The ancient pagans, and even people now, believed their gods were sort of confined to a particular location. Usually it was like a general area. And we see that somewhere, sometimes in the Old Testament too, where, you know, the pagans think, oh, well, their God's a God of the hills, so we're going to fight them in the valleys. And then they get destroyed there too, because God isn't a God just of the hills. But the people of God in the Old Testament knew that God was great beyond the borders of Israel. You think about what Egypt and Babylon or Syria or Nineveh. You remember when the spies came into the land and they spied out Jericho, and they're staying with Rahab, and she's like, listen, the whole city's heart is melting like wax because we've heard of your God. We've heard of what he did to Egypt. We heard of what he did to Og. We heard of what he did to Sihon. And now you're sitting here on our border and we know what's about to happen. His glory just goes before him. That's what he does. And that's true now. One way that God shows his love is that we get to be part of proclaiming the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've looked at a map recently, but we're beyond the borders of Israel here. We're just a little bit outside of that. And every time we come together, we proclaim that God is great. We fulfill this very passage in our proclamation and in our singing. God's love has been poured out not just on believing Jews, but believing Gentiles all around the world. We get to take part in the gracious blessings of God beyond the borders. So you guys, does God love us? Yes. Do we deserve it? No. And because of those two truths, we give him all our praise. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your infinite, amazing love toward us that we don't deserve. And even times where in our hearts we wrestle, do you love us? Father, forgive us for that foolishness and that nonsense. Help us to hear your words. I have loved you. And see how you warn us and see how you've chosen us. And you're just gentle and gracious and kind. And I pray for those here whose hearts need this, that you would just sink this truth down deep in them and give them joy today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.